Last week we started to dig into the meat of Ephesians chapter 1. And as we did, we kind of saw the spiritual blessings that that are ours in Christ. That in and of itself is an awesome thing. The spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. But then when you add that little phrase, in Christ, it just brings up so much more. Okay? We talked about this idea of being in Christ and compared it to being in the ocean, where you are basically at the will of the ocean's waves and the currents and so on and so forth, okay? Which is what we should be in Christ. We should be basically at the mercy of what Christ is asking us to do and as he's pushing us along, okay? Now, we could contemplate being in Christ our entire lives and never completely understand it, because it's one of those great mysteries of the faith that even the more you contemplate it, the more you're going to dig and the deeper you go, the more you're going to find other things to be contemplating about it, because it's just that deep, okay? But today, what I want to turn your attention to is gift giving, okay? Now, I know you don't want to hear this, it's only October, but Christmas is only 2.5 months away, folks, okay? Now, all of us, I think, seem to have those difficult-to-buy-for people that you know, they seem to have everything, and you don't know what to get for. Anybody have somebody on your list like that that are just difficult to buy for because they got everything anyway? How many of you are people like that are just difficult to buy for because you got everything, okay? That's just the truth, okay? So I came up with some gift ideas that we're going to go through today that you could possibly give for the person who has everything, okay? So our first one is on the whimsical side. There he is. Our little gondolier. Figured he'd be kind of fun just playing in the pool or in the boat or whatever. The second one, if we have any cat lovers in the room, here you go. Our little kitty cat from space, I think. It's kind of an automatic kitty litter box, I think. But now, if you're a dog lover, that one's my favorite. I kind of like that one. Okay. Now, if you have a man in your life that you think owns every tool imaginable, this is the gift for him. Okay? That's way better than a Swiss Army knife. Okay? My personal favorite out of the whole list. Here you go. R2-D2. Do I have to say anything more? Come on. That's just fun. The last one, though, for the person that has everything, a massage chair. Now, let me read to you about this massage chair, okay? It is designed and manufactured by the oldest maker of massage chairs in the world. This is the massage chair experience so powerful and nuanced that it transcends all common expectations of what a massage chair can do. Loaded with a huge list of proprietary capabilities and features, the DreamWave will transport you into a place of total relaxation with more body coverage than any other massage chair in the market. Does that not sound amazing? Now, I looked up the price. They're having a sale, just so you know, okay? Normally, it's $9,999, but right now, they brought it down to $8,999. So you can save $100, okay? Okay, my math's off. Anyway, there we go. You can tell I'm not a mathematician, sorry. Anyhow, moving on. We bring all these gifts up to you, okay? We start this way because last week what Paul just did was he described all of these spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. He's described this person that is impossible to get anything for because they already have it all, okay? They have been blessed by God with every spiritual blessing. They've been chosen by God to be holy and blameless. They were adopted into God's family. They've been they're recipients of His grace. They have received redemption through His blood, forgiveness of sins, and an understanding of the mystery of the will of God. And the icing on the cake, they received the Holy Spirit, okay, as a guarantee of what's to come, that yes, you are in fact going to be in heaven. What can you possibly ask for when you just read this list of spiritual blessings that God has already given to this person? That's what we're going to find out today. Because that's what Paul is going to do. He is going to ask for more for them. So everybody grab your Bible, go to Ephesians chapter 1. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 1173. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to start with verses 15 and 16. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in all of my prayers. Okay. What's about to happen here? He starts off with this phrase, for this reason. So what's happening is Paul is taking and linking all about what he's about to say with what he just said. All of those spiritual benefits, all of that stuff, the glories and the grace of God, he is linking all about what he's about to ask for with all of that. Okay? That's why he uses the phrase, for this reason. It goes back to that whole paragraph, but very specifically, it goes back to the fact that they've received the Holy Spirit. Okay? He is a guarantee to their future. That is the deposit in them that says, yes, in fact, this is actually going to happen. Okay? And he says, because I have heard of such great reports of your faith and love for the saints. So in other words, the reports are confirming that you really have received the Holy Spirit. And we're going to stop there and hang out for a second, okay? It is our actions that confirm that our faith is genuine, okay? That's straight out of James, by the way. Book of James, I will show you my faith by the things that I do. Okay? You're going to see it in our actions. When we sacrifice for a brother or sister in Christ, when in the case of these guys, the recipients of this letter, their faith is being tested by the false religions around the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus is world famous for all of the spiritual influences in this town, the occult practices that are taking place in this town, and their faith is being tested by those things. And as their faith is tested and they come through, that is how they prove their faith, that the Holy Spirit really is in them, because they are displaying the actions saying, yes, in fact, the Holy Spirit is actually in you. Doesn't mean that we're not ever going to sin or mess up. It just means that our faith is going to guide us through most of these things, and the Holy Spirit is in there, in our lives, guiding and directing where we need to go. Okay? So because these reports are showing their faith, Paul's saying, I'm praying for you. Okay? I'm praying for you just as if we were there together working through this. I'm with you. Paul says, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Now that's hyperbole, folks. Okay? Paul's not literally walking around going, thank you, God, for the Ephesians. Thank you, God, for the Ephesians. Thank you, God, for the Ephesians. Okay? He's not literally doing that. However, this is a good lesson for all of us. Every time he remembers the Ephesians, he goes, thank you, Lord. Those guys are awesome. They're so wonderful. So when we think about people and go, God, thank you for Kathy. She's just so awesome. Okay? What she brings to our church, what she brings in here, that's great. Thank you for Mandy. She's just so cool. Okay? You name all these people. God brings a person to mind and you go, thanks, God, just for their faith. Thank you for what they do and how they live. Okay? One other important thing to take note of, kind of on the macro level here. When you read Paul's prayer, what you're going to notice as we start digging into the prayer itself is you're going to see a couple of different triads. Okay? One is the very famous triad of faith, hope, and love. Okay? First two verses, you're going to see faith and love combined together. The rest, you're going to start seeing hope throughout the whole prayer. But the other grid that you're going to pick out in a hurry is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because Paul was very much all about the Trinity. Okay. One of the things that I want you to notice in Paul's prayer, notice is that Paul's prayers recorded in Scripture, they make great prayers for us when we pray for other people. There's actually a practice out there called praying Scripture, and Paul's prayers are a great place to start. So I'm going to give you a book recommendation. This is straight out of our church library, called A Call to Spiritual Reformation by one of my favorite authors, D.A. Carson. I will tell you up front, you need to put your big boy pants on if you're going to read D.A. Carson, because he's a hefty mind, okay? Doesn't mean that you can't get through it, okay? If I can understand it, so can you, trust me, because This is not as sharp as you all think it is. But what he does is he walks through all of Paul's prayers in Scripture. And he pulls out some of the things that Paul is praying for people. Okay? These are some of the prayers that I turn to in Scripture, especially like on mission trips with the kids when we're doing the time of encouragement in the evening and I'm sitting face to face with them and I pull out one of Paul's prayers and I read that to them. Okay? Now imagine having this read to you in your face, okay? I keep asking God, or asking that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Man, talk about encouragement. When you're praying that for someone else, that is awesome. Okay? Which is another thing about Paul's prayers. He is an example of a praying person. Okay? And he's not just praying for health and wealth, or not wealth, health concerns, okay, and benefits and things of that nature, because unfortunately a lot of times when we get together to do prayer requests, it oftentimes comes down to, well, pray for Aunt Sally because she broke her ankle, or pray for so-and-so because they're battling cancer. Not that those prayers are bad at all. Please don't get that wrong. But we never seem to get beyond physical ailments and pray for a person spiritually. And go, God, I pray for John. Pray that you're going to help John to know you better this week, that he's going to come to some understanding in his life somewhere this week and know you better. Why don't we ever get beyond just those other prayers and pray for things like that? Which is part of what Paul's example is, okay? So it's really a challenge to us in our prayer life as to how we pray for other people, okay? Digging in. Start verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory Hello? There we go. Okay. We'll continue. I was reading, wasn't I? We'll pick it up, verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and this incomparably great power for us who believe. And we'll stop there. Okay, Paul starts by asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father. Now, all of this is a description of who God the Father is. Now, the NIV actually kind of takes a little bit of the force away from what Paul is saying, because the way they translate it is the glorious Father, and the way it's written is the Father of glory. Now you go, that doesn't seem like that big of a difference, Keith. And you go, actually it is. The glorious Father is kind of a description of the Father, that he is glorious. The Father of glory seems to indicate a little bit more that everything that is glorious is from him. Whether it's directly about him or not, all glorious things are about him. Okay? The request is that they would receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they may know him, the Father, better. Okay? Now, they already have received the Holy Spirit. We looked at that last week in verses 13 and 14. They've received that Holy Spirit as a deposit for what's coming in the future. So why do they need to receive the Spirit again? He's going, I pray that you will receive the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. There we go. I keep wanting to say knowledge. Some have thought that this is a second blessing of the Holy Spirit. And I would say absolutely not. And here's why. Because the Holy Spirit God does not give himself to different people in different ways in that sense, like somehow we're more spiritual or we have gotten to a higher level than someone else. In fact, verse on the screen, 1 Corinthians 2:12. Somewhere. You got my verse? There it is. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. The spirit is given to us so we can understand what God is giving to us, so that we can, our eyes can be enlightened and understand who he is and what he's doing for us. What Paul is asking for in these verses, when he says he's asking for wisdom and revelation, he's asking for them to be enlightened. Okay? For them to be able to see what is already theirs. In Greek, the sentence structure is such that wisdom and revelation are descriptions of one and the same spirit. Okay, so it's not like two separate spirits of, we pray that you get the spirit of wisdom and we pray that you get the spirit of revelation. No, these are two things that are coming from the same spirit, the Holy Spirit, that he is going to give to them to help them to see what is already theirs. So, the goal is kind of wonderful, that they're going to know God better. The great thing is, Paul's about to go into what constitutes knowing him better. But part of knowing him better rests on having an enlightened heart, having your eyes open so that you can see. As we go through the rest of the prayer, you're going to kind of see this, that they may understand their hearts and the full implication of those things, those spiritual blessings that we talked about last week. So, Paul goes into things and says three things that he wants them to know so that they can know God better. First, know the hope to which he has called you. Okay? So here's that hope part, that hope aspect of the triad that we were talking about in faith, hope, and love. The first question is, what is the hope? And the answer is found in those previous verses. The hope is that we were called, we were chosen by God to be his children, to be adopted into his family, to be made holy by his son, Jesus Christ. But not only that, but that we would receive the Holy Spirit, again, as that guarantee, promising that the things that are coming are really going to be ours. The hope is that our salvation from our sins, our adoption into God's family, and eventually the glorification that we will receive when we get to heaven, which is why we receive the Holy Spirit. When we see, we see it again when God is calling us, okay? This is not like a personal calling of saying, this person's really good at this, you missed your calling in life, you should have done this, okay? We're not talking personal calling. We're talking a calling or an invitation to salvation. An invitation to be adopted into God's family. That is the calling we're talking about. Okay? Second thing that Paul wants them to understand so that they can know God better is to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Now, the way this is phrased in Greek, it can mean one of two things. Either Paul is referring to the inheritance that we have from God, or Paul is talking about us being God's inheritance. And I think the NIV has kind of phrased this correctly, or stated it best, which leans toward the idea of us being God's inheritance. Okay? So what this means is that Paul wants us to think two things in particular. First, he wants us to understand how valuable we really are. Okay? He is calling us a glorious inheritance because we were brought into the family by such a huge price. God paid for us with the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, most of us understand, if you say that that was bought with blood money, you're basically saying that that is not just a normal valuable thing. That is hugely valuable because people died so that that could be attained. Okay? Same thing is true here. We were bought with blood money, basically. We were bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, which makes us hugely valuable in God's eyes. Second thing that Paul's wanting us to understand about this is he's trying to help us understand how valuable each other is. Okay? Now, it's true that we should never mistreat anyone, but we absolutely should not be mistreating each other as believers in Christ. Because that other person is a child of the King. And you shouldn't be mistreating that person. Okay? They are valued beyond measure, and we need to understand just how valuable each other really is. And that goes into a practical sense, too, a practical sense of value. God has gifted each and every one of us in different ways. And every person has something to be offering you, even in your own life, as to how they interact with you. So we should never be handling each other lightly in that regard. If we are God's inheritance, bought with such a great price, That makes us as a group extremely valuable. And each of us as individuals extremely valuable as well. Now, third thing that Paul wants us to know from the passage is he wants us to know God's incomparably great power for those who believe. And the main thing to understand about this, because he's going to expand on this in just a minute, is the fact that Paul is referring to, or who Paul is referring to, this power is for, okay? This power is for those who believe. Not for everybody, it is for those who believe. But the implications of this power are huge because of the time frame we're talking about here. This power that he's mentioning is available to us now. Okay? We don't have to wait for it. It is a power that is available to us right away. So then the question becomes, what is this power? What is he talking about here? And the answer comes starting at the end of verse 19, that second part. It says, that power is the same as the mighty strength that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Okay, a lot there, but let's dig in. Paul tells us right off that this is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. But there's more to this power, and I want to kind of camp out here for just a second before we move into the fact that it's the power that raised Christ from the dead. There's an alliteration of Greek words here that is obscured by the English text. You don't get it in the English text because of the way it's been translated. But starting in verse 19, Paul piles up four different words that offer slightly nuanced ideas about power, okay? Little ideas of insight. He says, his incomparably great power, that's one, for us who believe. That power, number two, is the same as the mighty strength, okay? Those are the next two words for power. The first word for power comes from where we get our word from for dynamite, which is dunamis. The second word for power is the word for energy. And the main difference between these two, dynamite kind of represents potential power. Okay? A stick of dynamite has no power in and of itself. Its only power is when it blows up. Okay? So that's potential power. But the word energy, second word for energy, actually carries with it the idea of actual power. And we get the nuances of these from actually Aristotle, who was Greek, so he should know what he's talking about. The third word comes down to meaning strength or might, and the fourth word talks about capability or capacity. Okay? Now, there are going to be some people who are going to try and tell you that Paul is choosing each one of these words and is meaning something very specific, and they come up with a very long explanation to divide all these subtle differences of the four words of power. And to that, I tell you, that is pointless, okay? Paul is not trying to make four very separate points about the word power. It's more like Paul has just gotten so excited that he just starts heaping up all these different synonyms for the word power because he's so excited about the power that is available in Christ, okay? Which case, taken as a whole, Paul's point is real simple. The power of God, both potential and actual power, is more than sufficient for what we need. It's going to go way beyond anything that we're ever going to need. Okay? So Paul illustrates how the power is more than sufficient for the task in two ways, and this is where we get back to where we were. First, it is the power that raised Christ from the dead. Now, in the entire time man has been on planet Earth, there have been no verified reports of anyone coming back from the dead in a permanent way. Okay. Yes, there are miracles that take place in the hospital. There are people who come back after having been gone for a long period of time. Lazarus was raised in the Bible, right? So he came back from the dead. But guess what? Lazarus died again. So did the people who were in the hospital who had a miracle happen to them. Eventually they died. Jesus is the only one who literally, completely defeated death because he never died again. And speaking of Jesus defeating death, there's another kind of interesting thing present in the Greek that you wouldn't catch in the English. The phrase in Greek reads, raised him from, not just the dead, but raised him from the dead ones. Now, to us, that doesn't mean a whole lot, but to them, okay, Christ is not just raised from a state of being dead, but he is raised from the others that have been dead as well, raised out of that. And the reason it's so important is actually because the early Christians, when they had read that, would have seen a concept of the future resurrection, that Christ is the first one from the dead ones, and he is opening the door to the rest, to the capacity of them being able to be raised, okay? So that's why that phrase is so interesting. There we go. If you remember back a few years ago, we did a series called The Gospel Revolution. The author of the book had kind of created a prayer for himself, and it contained certain truths. First part of the prayer, in Christ, there is nothing that I can do that will make you love me more, and nothing that I can do that will make you love me less. God loves us absolutely as much as he's ever going to love us. Second thing, you are all that I need for everlasting joy. Okay? We don't need other stuff. We just need Christ. The third one, lost my place. Oh, as you have been to me, allow me to be to others. Okay, all that grace, all that wonderful stuff that God has given to us, allow that to come out of us and be given out to other people. But it's the last one that I want to focus on. And he said, I will measure your compassion by the cross and your power by the resurrection. Okay? Now, I've added this into my own prayer list and everything. I will measure God's power, his ability, what he is capable of doing by the resurrection. When I sit there and go, this person is never going to get healed. How can we be praying like this? You know what? If God can raise Christ from the dead, God can heal this person. Simple as that. Okay? The second thing, though, is also the power that seated God at the right hand of God. Who can grant the right to sit at the right hand of the ruler? The ruler. And only the ruler, right? It's not done by committee. It's not done by popular vote. Okay? So we're not going to poll all the churches in America and go, who do you think should be sitting at the right hand of God? Okay? If, for one thing, if churches did not answer Jesus, I'd really have a big problem. Okay? Like, whoa, okay. Everybody, actually, this is going to be on the screen, I think. Ephesians 2, verse 6. It says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now, keep it on the screen for a second. God raised us up with him in Christ, or with Christ, and seated us in heavenly realms. Guess what, folks? We're seated with Christ. But do you see the one thing that's missing out of that statement? We're not at the right hand of God the Father. It's rather specific. Christ is at God's right hand. We're seated with him in heavenly realms. That's all it says. So we're there. We're with Christ, and we have that kind of glorification up in heaven. But it is only Christ who gets to sit at the right hand of God the Father because of who he is and what he has done. Okay? We are not at the right hand of God the Father. Paul goes on to describe what that means to sit at God's right hand. It says, Christ is far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. I'm going to stop there because pages and pages of ink have been written about who these rulers, authorities, powers, and dominions are. And people have tried to come up with a ranking system going, well, rulers are really higher than authorities, and then so on and so forth, and they come up with all this big stuff. Okay? I'm going to give you the secret to understanding this. Okay? In the context of this book, given the people that is being written to, these authorities and rulers and so on and so forth are almost certainly demonic powers. Okay, there's almost no doubt of that because of who he is writing to. However, the emphasis is not on who these people are. The emphasis in the book of Ephesians is on the fact that all of them, every single one of them, is under the authority of Christ. Amen? Okay? Christ is above all of them. Period. In fact, stick a finger in there. Go to Philippians chapter 2. It's where we were earlier today. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Once again, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen and hallelujah. That is awesome. Okay. As an extension of this power, Paul continues in what God has done for Christ. It says, all things have been placed under Christ's feet. And this is a reference back. This verse is going to be on the screen. Psalm 110, verse 1. Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Any Jew who read this would know that that is what they're talking about. That's what they're looking at, okay? It was marked by Jesus' resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit, and by God making the enemies of Christ a footstool for his feet. Now, this is also an example of a now and not yet statement about how the Bible operates. Are all the forces of darkness under the control of Christ right now in the fullest sense possible? No. Okay? They're not. Because we still have sin and death and so on and so forth in this world. However, the Bible describes it as if it's already true, 100% across the board, because it's a now and not yet thing. Yes, they all are going to bow to him. There's no way around that. And one day, it's going to come true in the most full and complete sense that death and sin and all of the junk in life is all going to bow down to Christ because they cannot stand before him. Okay? Taken as a whole, this is a absolutely beautiful prayer for the saints. One of my favorites. Paul's point in the prayer is simple. I just told you, as I exclaimed praise to God, the spiritual blessings that are yours in Christ. And now I pray that the Spirit is going to open up your eyes to understand what really is yours in Christ. That you're going to know the hope that God has called you to in Christ, the hope of life today, the hope of life in the future, the hope of life that is, or the hope of adoption that is yours, holiness that is yours, all of these different things. That you're going to know how precious you are before God because God chose you for himself. That you were bought with the most precious price that he could possibly pay for you. And that is, we are his inheritance. And that you will know this power that is yours in Christ. And I'm going to dare say that most of us don't really understand this power that is ours in Christ. Because we haven't really thought about it. We haven't put a lot of thought into this, okay? If we are in Christ, if we believe in Christ and have come to know him, this power is ours that God has put before us, okay? Imagine how that would change your prayer life. If you really believed that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to you in how you pray, what would that do for your prayer life? If you really believed that the power that Jesus, that rose Jesus from the dead is available to you today, how would that change your faith in some of the things that you attempt for Christ? Think about that. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this morning once again. Lord, we thank you for what Christ has done for us. We thank you for the power that is available to us. Lord, we thank you that that you loved us enough to choose us, that you loved us enough to make us part of your family. Lord, help us to understand the depth and just how far these spiritual blessings really reach into our lives, to understand what that means to be adopted into your family, to understand the power that is available to us, that is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Lord, help us to contemplate on these things, think about these things deeply, and make these things part of our lives. Because I honestly guarantee you that most of us really do not understand that as well as we should, including myself. So, Lord, I pray that we would begin to understand that and allow that to shape our faith and shape our prayers and shape who we become. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.